The only hard part about preaching out of Genesis, well, there's a lot, but the one main thing is like trying to get through all the openings to find just page one. Man. First world problems, though, eh? Good morning. Welcome here. I'm all set up now. Let's start with prayer before we enter into looking into God's word. Bow with me, please. Dearest Lord and Heavenly Father, as we once again come before you this morning, we have already been blessed by a wonderful morning of teaching and singing and time together. And we want to thank you for that. We want to thank you for the ministry of your word, that there's so many different ways in which we're shown the word, taught the word, read the word, spoken the word, prayed the word, sang the word. And we pray that as we spend this time doing those activities, I pray that it would infiltrate the rest of our lives, that we would continue to be word-saturated people. We thank you for the words of life that have led to our salvation, that led to that veil being removed from our eyes, and that which was foolishness before becoming clear and life-giving. It is by those words that we know you, and we know that the knowledge of you is eternal life. It is by these words that we understand your truth, and it is these words which we learn, in which we learn the commands which we obey out of love for you, which show the degree of the fruit that we are bearing for you. So we thank you for them. Lord, you tell us in your word that you are working in us for your good, and we recognize our need for that work. We recognize the hold that the flesh still has on us in many ways, and so we pray for your continued work, that you would continue to remove sin, to remove pride, to remove self-sufficiency. Help us to recognize our need, our dependence on you in all things. Help us to live lives that are truly of faith and of faith alone. May we grant you the honor and the glory in every way. As we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would give us the sight to see the wondrous truths of your law. Help us to hear how these truths apply to us, and then help us to change accordingly, to walk in obedience to the truth and not to hesitate, to willingly cast off the old man, to continually put on the new man. Lord, would you help us to obey? Help us to live within your will. Help us to truly be and live like what you have called us unto. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. So we had our intro to Genesis last time I was up here, and today we continue. I had every intention to go through five verses today, and as you'll notice if you flip your notes over, I didn't make it. So, got a big old to be continued at the end there. So, needless to say, I am learning as much as hopefully you'll get some of. So we'll see how this all goes. One of the many things, and I mentioned this last time, is as you study this text, as you read some of the academic stuff that's been written to help you understand some of the language or some of the trials of the text, so many people are concerned about the wrong things when it comes to Genesis. And I mean, that's probably true of the whole of the Bible. It's maybe more evidently clear in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But it is incredibly interesting and a great blessing to understand how clear the Bible is when one digs into and begins to study the scriptures. If we keep in mind that this is a supernatural book, if you keep at the forefront of your mind that this book is written by God, is absolutely true, and it interprets itself, so many of the problems that people come up with simply fade away. As Christians, there are a few doctrines that we believe that are necessary simply in how we understand the Bible. We believe that the Bible is inerrant, meaning that it is without error or it has no errors. We believe the Bible is inspired, meaning that God inspired man, that he used the person, their knowledge, their understanding, and their ability, and he inspired to them to write down his word. He didn't take over them like puppets. He didn't just speak what he wanted written to them, and then they copied that down. Rather, he taught them, and he showed them the truth, and they wrote down what was revealed to them. He inspired them, and he kept them. He preserved them in such a way that they wrote down what was true and only what was true. We also believe that the Bible is sufficient, meaning that it is enough for the Christian. It is all that the Christian needs in order to live this life according to the will of God. The Bible explicitly says and explains these things to be true, and many of us believe these things without really ever thinking about them. It's part of what we've been taught all our lives. It's part of what we know about the Bible. That's just the way it is. But we live in a time when the truth of Scripture is not assumed anymore. Even the reality of God is not assumed. How can you know that there's a God? You can't prove that. And so if it wasn't God that then wrote the Bible, who did? And out of this doubt comes most, if not all, of the questions we see come against Christianity. In our case today, especially, against Genesis. But one thing that clears up these arguments is that God wrote this book. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. All of Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture comes from God. And he did that because he wanted us to understand him and what he had done. He wanted us to understand what he had written down, and he wanted us to understand him rightly. That is the doctrine of perspicuity. A $10 word for something we can easily understand, I promise. It's the doctrine that says that the Bible is clear, that if given due attention and time, it is clear enough to be understood. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines the doctrine of perspicuity like this: all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Meaning, not everybody understands everything as easily as everybody else. There are different people with different levels of understanding when reading the Bible. That makes sense. They continue. Yet, those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. That even though there are some things that are easier to understand than others, those things that are necessary for salvation, necessary for us to be believers, necessary for growth, are so clearly taught somewhere in Scripture that everyone, by the use of their ordinary faculties, meaning your eyes, ears, thinking, mind, I'm sure you won't taste it and learn anything, but you could even use that, that by the ordinary faculties of your mind can come to an understanding of them. That's how clear the Bible is, that in and of itself, given the proper attention and focus, we can understand what it says. Maybe not in each part and in every part, or maybe not exhaustively. I mean, it is God that we're studying. That's going to be an eternity of work. But we can understand that which is necessary. That's the doctrine of perspicuity. That's the idea that this book is clear enough to be understood by anyone. There is an idea in the church that understanding the Bible should be easy, should be innate. That since we are believers and it is no longer foolishness to us, that understanding should almost come automatically. Now that I'm a believer, when I open this book, it needs to be self-evident, perfectly clear. But that's not necessarily the same meaning. That's not what the Bible promises. Yes, it's no longer foolishness, but it still requires the means given to us by God in order to be understood. It requires faith. It requires time. It requires effort. Because all the while as we read this book, our flesh battles against us, seeking to drive us away from these life-giving words. We must buffet ourselves, master our bodies and our desires, and we must plant ourselves firmly by these streams of water, refusing to leave so that we will grow roots deep and lasting, so that we will endure whatever this life may throw at us. That's why the clarity and the perspicuity of Scripture is so important. If we know and believe that the Bible is clear, then it is only a matter of prayer and time for me to understand it. It's only a matter of me putting in the effort. And the presence of God, if I'm a believer and I want to understand this, so then the presence of God is with me, then all that's left for me is to dedicate time. And I can understand anything that's here, because this has been given to me to understand. That's incredible, isn't it? That's encouraging. All I have to do is believe what it says. I have to depend on God, and I have to strive to comprehend what the truth is. And as God wants to be known by us, and that eternal life is knowing God, then in time I can understand what He says in His Word. Maybe I won't understand it as well or as fully as some others whom God has blessed with a greater knowledge, but I will understand it adequately so as to know my God. The Bible itself tells us that it is clear in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 7. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. These words are meant to be spoken often and everywhere. They are to be taught to our children. They shall be on our hearts and be the words that we walk by. We have to understand them in order to do that. And our children are supposed to understand them as we teach them. They have to be clear in order for any of this to be possible. Again, a little bit prior to the Timothy verse we read before, 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. But you continue in the things you learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul tells Timothy to continue in that which he learned from childhood, that which is able to make wise unto salvation, meaning the words of Scripture. And there are many more such passages that speak to this, but the Bible is clear, and it is meant to be understood. God wants us to understand what He is saying, what He is teaching, who He is and what He has done. God wants us to understand even what is coming insofar as it is revealed, so that we can live in joy and hope, knowing that He will not forsake us, that He has provided for us, and that He is coming back for us. Even as children, He wants us to understand this and have this confidence. When it comes to our text in particular, people like to muddy the waters. If they stir up a lot of doubt, they seem more smart and intellectual. When in reality, it's all very simple. Yes, it's deep. There is so much to study. I'm not saying that this is innately easy. It is simple. It isn't easy. We just have to believe what it says. Genesis 1:1 tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. Very simple. God did it. He created it all. But it's also very deep. This God is plural. He existed before the beginning was created. He existed before there was anything. And He created the seemingly limitless cosmos as much as He created the finite planet under our feet upon which we live day to day. Very simple. But very deep. Many of the controversies that arise as we go through this text, and like I said before, I won't be dipping into all of them, but they come up as we mention them to look out for certain pitfalls. Many of these controversies are simply people looking to undermine God's rightful place as the Lord of our lives. Maybe not even intentionally so, but part of being in the world is that the thinking of the world keeps battering at our doors. And if we're not careful, we start adopting the same kind of thinking that the world has. And it's some of that that creeps into the church. And that's where we see a lot of these struggles with something as simple as even Genesis 1 come from. To make this book anything less than a God-ordained or a God-breathed book is to undermine it. And the world seeks to make it of human rationality and not a book of faith. In the end, if you don't want to believe that God is who he said he is and has done what he said he has done, you will never believe this book. You will never come to an understanding of Genesis as it was intended, and you will live in the end writing it off as a myth. You have to, because you cannot comprehend the entirety of the God behind this creation. He is not fathomable entirely. He is only understandable insofar as he's revealed himself. You can only understand as much as he's given us. And if that's not good enough for you, if you're not willing to fill in the rest by simply believing in him, you show who the real ruler of your life is, that you are the preeminent one in your life, not God. But as the clarity of the Bible reveals, God continues to show himself as the all-powerful creator of everything. And what's even more wonderful we see in our text today, not only three points that will emphasize, well, in our case it's two, but I'll get to the third one next time I'm up here, so it still counts as three. Three points that emphasize the omnipotence of God. We see those same three points emphasize the benevolence or the goodness of God as well. So with that in mind, let's read Genesis 1, 1 to 5. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Last time we looked at verse 1, how in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And in our examination of the passage, we saw that God is clearly the creator, that he has existed forever, that he created time, that he is a he and that he is plural. We saw that God created the heavens, meaning everything above the ground we stand upon, including space, and he created the earth, the ground under our feet. And we looked at how this heavens and earth covers everything and how it shows the purpose of God behind creation. Today we again touch on verse 1, but in connection to the rest of the chapter. As I've said before, there are so many ways in which people seek to undermine these first few chapters, and especially in these first few verses. In order to understand the text, we always need to keep the context in mind. And part of the context is a consistent theology, which we also need to keep in mind. If you interpret a verse apart from its theological whole, how in the Old Testament it would mean one thing, but in the New Testament it's quoted and shown to mean something else, you have to give way. There has to be a consistent understanding of what that verse means. And that's kind of the idea of the Bible interpreting itself. We need to keep this whole context in mind. And so our first point is found in verses 1 and 2, and I titled it, The Condition. Because here we see the state that God initially created all things in. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. One of the main arguments that arises against creation by God completely and entirely is this odd construction between verses 1 and 2. And again, I don't want to mislead you in any way. I am not an expert in language, but there are things that you can learn with the tools that are provided for us in English. And there's a difference between the way Greek is formed and the way Hebrew is formed. Hebrew is a poetic language in many ways. They have one word that can mean different things. Whereas Greek has every little nuance shown in the type of word they used. You know, seven words meaning one thing in English, right? Because they have every little nuance covered in a word. context is so necessary in Hebrew because depending on the word in the front or the word after you are the one you're studying, it will affect the intended meaning for that word. And because of that, construction becomes very important. One of the main arguments comes from the beginning of verse 2, that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The argument is that God does not create anything formless and void. God does not create anything chaotic. He is, after all, a God of order. So then this formless and void and dark creation must be something else. Maybe matter was pre-existent also, just like God is. And God just then used what was around him to create everything. Or maybe Genesis 1 is actually a second creation event, and the formless and void earth is what was left of the previous event. Somehow the previous inhabitants, according to the general argument we'll hear, is namely the angels destroyed their earth, and God is just remaking it. What I want you to see is that both of these ideas come from separating verse 1 and verse 2. We saw last time how God creating the heavens and an earth was an out-of-nothing action. That God created them not using building blocks, but literally by using the power of His Word. He spoke and it existed. The word He used here to create or to make, when it is used for God, is never used with a source. God never creates out of something, but rather God always simply creates. Whether it's the heavens and the earth, the animals, the people, the weather, even something as obscure as the north and the south, He always creates out of nothing. And even when it is used as something like the creation of Israel, in Isaiah 43 verse 15, it says there, "I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." The argument is that God didn't create Israel out of nothing, when that's actually what He did do. God created them in His creation of man, and He is in His choosing of their forefathers and is collecting them from obscurity and His making them something, though they were to the smallest degree of nothing. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 10 says, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for His own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set His affection on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your fathers. Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. You shall know therefore that Yahweh your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to 1,000 generations to those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to make them perish." Literally, He chose them out of the people that He created out of nothing, and figuratively, He created them while they were nothing. Right? So again, this term that is used for God creating is a term that shows His freedom and power to create, shows His singular nature, how there is no one like Him and nothing which binds Him, and that all power and initiation belongs to God. Which then brings us to verse 2 again. If this was the state of the earth, if God is not a God of chaos, then why would He create what seems like a chaotic creation? And for us to understand that, we need to look at the wording more closely. Because the Bible does tell us that God is not a God of chaos. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." That word confusion is often translated as chaos. It's not the same thing, but the meaning still applies. God is not a God of disorder, but rather everything is set and settled in its place as it ought to be. God is sovereign. God is in control. Chaos gives the idea of lacking control, having no purpose. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines chaos as any mixed mass without due form or order, as a chaos of materials or confusion, disorder, a state in which the parts are undistinguished, right? We're seeing this mass. That's what chaos is. It makes no sense. It's simply insanity, right? The lacking of control. Our text says that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And we can kind of see where they got the idea of chaos from. But is that what it is saying? So we kind of got to look at these descriptive words. And that word for formless in the Hebrew is a word meaning to lie waste, a state of empty space, and so nothingness, not having a shape, that which is barren and void of use. As always, in order to properly understand the word, we have to see how it is used in the rest of Scripture. Job 26:7 uses the same word in describing God's creative work. He stretches out the north over what is formless and hangs the earth on nothing, giving us the repeated idea that God hung our planet on a formless nothing, an empty space. Isaiah 45:18-19 says, "For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a formless place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in a formless place. I, Yahweh, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright." Isaiah tells us that he did not create it a formless place, which is interesting when that's exactly what we are looking to understand about Genesis, why the earth was formless and void. Meaning then that the formless and void place was not created to be empty and without purpose. The same word is used to describe a desolate wilderness or a destroyed city, even moral and spiritual emptiness. But what about void? What does the word void mean? And this word means to be empty, which fits even in our English understanding of the word void. We see this word used most commonly as a result of God's judgment. In Isaiah 34:8-11, we see it as God's judgment against the nations. For Yahweh has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And its streams will be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be laid waste. None will pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it. The owl and raven will dwell in it. And he will stretch over the line of utter formlessness and the plumb line of utter void. That's the judgment of God. Formlessness and void. Meaning God will make their city formless and void. He will make them empty and useless, purposeless, and without hope. In Jeremiah, we again see it used in judgment, but here it's used against the whole world. Jeremiah 4:23-28. "I saw on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. And I saw on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I saw, and behold, and there was no man, and all the birds of the sky had fled. I saw, and behold, the fruitful orchard was a wilderness, and all the cities were torn down before Yahweh, before his burning anger. For thus says Yahweh, the whole land shall be desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. For this earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not relent, nor will I turn from it." God's judgment is one of eradication, an emptying, a complete destruction. So again, void is a very fitting word for what the Hebrew is trying to get across. Which brings us back to our original question. How could God create something chaotic, full of confusion, without purpose? And when we understand that verse 1 is saying that God created everything, and then we then understand what it means that the earth was formless and void, that chaos isn't the word that the Bible is actually trying to use. It isn't the idea it's trying to get across, but rather that it was without purpose and empty. We start seeing that God is still in the process of creating. He is giving it purpose. He is in the means of making it full. He has simply created the foundation. He has simply began the building of it. And I mean, we can understand this. Many of us have seen something be built, someone building a house. It seems pretty meaningless at first, this muddy patch of ground, maybe a hole. There's a bunch of wood. Everything seems vacant. There's nobody around. It seems meaningless and without form. And yet give somebody who knows what they're doing a bit of time and suddenly it starts taking form. Suddenly we have the makings of a basement followed by the first floor. We see some walls and windows, holes that become doors. And then we have a roof and then siding. And a little while later you have the finished product. I mean, it doesn't go that fast. It'd be nice if it did. But what looks empty and without purpose suddenly is a home waiting for its inhabitants. And that's what we're seeing happen here. As God begins to create, he isn't fixing something that was broken by a previous creation event. He isn't using something that pre-existed, that he isn't using the chaos that existed beforehand and forming or sculpting it into order. No, he is creating the heavens and the earth, and he started by creating the formless and void foundation, all in preparation for his pinnacle of creation. Those who would steward over what he was making, those who would be in his image. Our passage continues telling us that darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. We have here one action, which is the hovering over that the Spirit of God is doing, and we have three descriptive words: the darkness, the deep, and the waters. And our first focus is on that word darkness. Now, this word here is used generally in reference to judgment. But remember, Hebrew is different than Greek. The particular word is less telling than the context in which that word is being used. And though darkness is used as a form of judgment, even like the example is the Egyptian plague of darkness, that's the same word, we have to understand that it is also used in other words. It's used to describe the night. There was a darkness that came with God as he came down on Mount Sinai. There's a darkness of the grave. There's even a darkness of ignorance, all which use this same word, just used in a different context, used with different surrounding words. And in all the many ways this particular word is used, over half of the ways are simply as the opposite of light. And since God has not yet created light, this makes perfect sense that there is a darkness over everything. So again, before we read too much into the themes and the meanings of these words, like so many do, causing them to draw wildly varying conclusions from the same couple of verses, we need to always keep the context in mind. Same with the deep and the waters. Both are referring to the same thing. An earth created, a firmament, a solid land, covered in water, in deep water. Again, there is much symbolism in the Bible around water, and this is again where much of the idea of chaos comes from. Revelation 21 verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Right? Again, at least part of the meaning of there being no sea is said to be that there will be no chaos. But is that reading too much into it? I don't know. But what we do see in our text is that the world is initially created covered in water, covered in a deep sea, an abyss with no seeming end. And on day 2 and 3, God separates the waters in such a way as to make a habitable place for his creation to reside. Which leaves us with the action. The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. That word for "was hovering" is actually quite important. Now we know that God is plural. We looked at the word Elohim last time and we saw the plurality of that word. Today we see one of the facets of that plurality. We see that God created everything, the plural God did. And now we see that the Spirit of that God, again the plural God, is hovering over the surface of the waters. Now reading backwards, we have the whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We know that this is the Holy Spirit applying the work of the Father and the Son. But it bears thinking about how the three persons of the Trinity are working out their roles in creation. Now, our passage doesn't get into all of those roles yet, so neither will I. But we see here what one of the persons of the Trinity is doing, the Spirit. He is hovering over the surface of the deeps. That word "hovering over" is like how a hen sits on her eggs, brooding over them, keeping them warm, incubating them so that they will hatch fully formed. This word is used only one other time in Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 to 14, where it says, "For Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up his nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and he caught them. He carried them on his pinions. Yahweh alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Curds of cows and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan, the goats, and the finest of the wheat, and of the blood of grapes you drank wine. So this is from the Song of Moses in praise to God and for the benefit of the people to remember what their God did. And like an eagle, he hovered over them. He spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on the pinions of his wings. God provided for Israel in the wilderness. He protected them. He cared for them. He was the source of all their needs and so much more. And that's what we're already seeing the Holy Spirit do over the face of creation in our text. As in redemption, the Holy Spirit applies the decree of the Father in the work of the Son. So the Holy Spirit is doing now, applying the decree of the Father and the work of the Son, brooding over the surface of the waters, hovering over the deep, ready to bring about that which is spoken. In this verse, we've seen the condition of creation. We see that God has created everything, not that he created chaos, but rather that he created the foundation. That God is intimately involved in creation as the Spirit hovers over the deep. We see very clearly that God is completely in control, completely sovereign over even the smallest part of creation, and that he is gracious beyond measure, preparing for and supplying for those whom he will make to inhabit his creation. Keeping in mind two things. First, we need to see what the Israelites would have seen. They come from a world of Egyptian creation, which finds its roots in Babylonian myths, where the sea is the body of a goddess, and from her are born the gods, the sun and the moon and all the other facets of life. And yet here in one fell swoop, in these two verses, we see God say that he created all of these things, not from the body of some great god, but from nothing. Not birthing other gods to help him uphold creation, but simply, as we will see shortly, by the word of his mouth. There isn't some intricate manipulation of mythology, but a simple event wrought by a being beyond our comprehension, wielding power we cannot fathom, creating everything for the sake of his name. Can you imagine how the Israelites would have thought of that? Not only did this God of their forefathers defeat all the gods of Egypt, each plague showing how he had a greater power than their greatest gods. And now they hear that they created the very things, that this God created the very things that these Egyptians worship. The very things that they say that the world is ruled by. What immense comfort and hope must have poured over these people who we can't be sure even understand where they're going. They're following this God, but they're still getting to know who he is. They likely think that they are wandering aimlessly in a desert, and hopefully somebody's got a clue about where they're going. And yet this God that brought them here has not only shown himself as powerful, he is, in fact, the only God there is. The Egyptians, this almighty nation that they've left, they're following nothing. Which then begs the question, how should we hear this? As we make our way through this passage, we should be seeing our doubts simply stripped away. The theology of the world, as they try to tell us how we should think of our God, should simply fall away. The God of this Bible created everything, and no matter how they dig, no matter how deep they look with their microscopes, no matter how far out they look with their telescopes, this word will remain because it is written by this God, who is so powerful that he created everything and that he rules over everything, and there's nothing that can thwart his will. The hope that the Israelites felt seeing that this God was greater than any of the gods of the Egyptians is the same hope we should have, realizing that the doubt of humanity can in no way diminish God. There's only one reality of what he has done, as testified to in the same word of God. What comfort, what hope for us. Doesn't matter how smart someone may be to try and undermine the word. In the end, we know that the God behind the word is absolute. Which then brings us to our second point found in verse 3, which I titled The Creation. Because then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. As if we haven't already seen how great our God is, we come now to the point that truly sets our God apart. Then God said, our God creates by command, by simply speaking out his command and everything comes to be. That's why we as Christians are so consumed with, obsessed with his word. God doesn't speak uselessly. When he speaks, things happen. That's how creation happened. So when people put out the idea that they're listening for God, but maybe they won't hear him, or maybe they won't understand him, or maybe they'll get it wrong, or maybe it won't mean what we think it means, that should have an element of ridiculousness for us. This is God we're talking about. When God speaks, things happen. Isaiah 55 verse 11, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." It will not return empty or void, but will succeed in what I sent it for. That's what the word of God does. It accomplishes precisely that for which it was spoken. Even now, even this book that calls itself the Word of God has very real and lasting effects. It's still the living and active Word of God. It saves sinners. It is by the Word that they hear the message of God and know what their true condition is. It binds up the brokenhearted, giving hope when all hope is lost. It warns the lost that their path is truly hopeless and futile, and calls them to turn from it and to pursue life. It gives life. This tells us that knowing God is eternal life, and it is by these words that we know God. It either softens hearts or it hardens them, either convicts people of sin or drives them further away. The Word of God always accomplishes what God sets it out to do. When God speaks, things happen. And there's no better evidence of this than at creation. Then God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. God commanded light to come in existence, and it did. That "let there be" is the command in our passage. And we have to see that it is the will of God that makes the word powerful. As God speaks, it is done. Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9. "By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood." Creation is the very will of God becoming manifest, taking form and beginning to exist. This again shows the power of God and the means by which he wields that power. Again, namely his word. God does all things by the power of his word, which only becomes more clear as we come to the New Testament. John 1 verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it." It's in the New Testament that we begin to learn of this motif that Jesus is the Word, that he was the one through whom all was created, that as the begotten one of God, he was there in eternity past as the Son, accomplishing the will of the Father.
God the Father decreed his will and the Son accomplished his will. And the Spirit applied his will. All three persons present and active, all perfectly united. Not just three people with the same goals, but one God and three purposes in three persons accomplishing their specific aspect of their singular will. And such is the power of God, that as soon as he spoke it, it was. God said, "Let there be light." And I love how there is a semicolon there, right? Meaning that the next phrase is the same or is building upon the previous phrase. Let there be light, semicolon, there was light. It's like it's almost instantaneous, describing the same event. I might be nerding out a little bit, but I kid you not, that's pretty cool. Such a simple phrase with such immense meaning. God simply spoke and his will took form. God willed for there to be light in the darkness, and there was. The world would have you be concerned about the sun, how it will eventually burn out, how it is necessary for the sake of life on our planet that without the sun, nothing can survive. If the sun goes out, we're truly hooped. But we see here that light came before the sun, that light is important, that but the sun and the moon and all the rest of the luminaries up in the heavens are simply created entities and are supposed to one day come to an end. When God gives us the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be a sun and a moon. Revelation 22, verses 23 to 27, speaking of the new city of God, it says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be closed by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." The world would have us believe that the sun is of primary importance, but we see here that it is the light that matters. Light has many necessary themes in all of Scripture, but we have to remember to not read too much of what is to come backwards into Genesis. Realize this is the beginning. Though true, many of these themes are not laid out yet. There is here, light is meant to stand in contrast to the dark. As we will see in verse 5, it's meant to mark the day from the night. It's meant to give us a marker of the time that God created with that opening phrase, "In the beginning, God created." God is setting up time, marking its boundaries. This is one day. This is day. This is night. So far and no further. God is removing ambiguity, removing doubt. One day is not a million years. There is no gap between verse 1 and verse 2 that somehow makes up millions of years. It's one cycle of light and dark. And in that one cycle, God created the heavens and the earth and light by the simple expression of his will. Again, we clearly see the power of God, his will made manifest, his will being the essence as his power brought it into existence. But what I don't want us to miss, what I want us to see is God is describing himself to his people in the plains of Moab, as God is making himself known to the people of Israel, right alongside all of this display of power, we see his goodness, and he brings light to the darkness as he illuminates his creation. And by his telling of Moses these events, he reveals himself to his people. Because as we go through this book, we can never forget Israel's perspective. Remember, this is being given to Israel at a specific time, and it helps us to understand what it all means. There was no incredible effort involved in creation. There was no war between the gods. There was no great fight between good and evil, and out of that came earth. Nothing but simply the spoken word. The God who abides with them, who manifests himself as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, who leads them through the wilderness, who provides food for them day in and day out. This God created everything by the simple spoken word. And as the light of truth dawns in their minds, as they start to understand who this God of their forefathers is, who this God that they have covenanted with is, they must have been overwhelmed by the sheer magnitude of his power. Their understanding of the gods has been like the Egyptians, a god of the sun, a god of the Nile, a god of death, etc., etc. But here's this one God, who is not only God over all, but created everything by simply willing it and speaking out his will. That's unfathomable. That's unfathomable to us who have the whole of the Bible, let alone to the Israelites who are getting the initial start of the Bible. But not only that, this God isn't fickle. The gods of the Egyptians were essentially people, quick to anger, jealous, bitter, prone to bouts of great joy-ish stuff. They were people with great powers, ruled by their emotions. But this God is so much more, immeasurably powerful, and yet incredibly good and benevolent. Benevolent isn't a word that we use much anymore, but it has a great meaning. It means to have a disposition to do good, possessing love to mankind, and a desire to promote their prosperity and happiness. It means to be kind. There's a lot in that word. And we see this word, or the idea of this word, communicated most often in the Bible as his loving kindness. And the Israelites would have seen this clearly and evidently as God showed himself through his work to them, even in his work of creation. And we see them recognize that in Psalm 136, verses 1 to 9. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness endures forever. That chapter continues, but it lists that each of these points of creation are a showing of God's goodness, of his loving kindness. The Israelites understood that all that was created was the evidence of the goodness of God, was out of his loving kindness. And I think that ought to be our takeaway as well. As we see him add another facet to this creation, as we see him build upon the foundation, we ought to recognize his goodness. It's in everything that he does. Not only is it qualitatively good, as in the best of quality, it is quantitatively good. It is bountiful. It is more than enough. We're not going to get into it today because I simply ran out of time. But in verses 4 and 5, we actually see God recognize the light as good. And I want us to spend some time on that. So next time I'm up here, we're going to have part 2 of this sermon. But for now, I want us to take home the same message that the Israelites are getting here. Our God is so insurmountably powerful. There is no other, there is no one greater, there is nothing that can thwart his will. And what makes it even more incredible is that even with all that power, God is good. God is kind. And God wishes good for us. As humans, we ought to recognize that this combination is impossible for us. Because in the end, any good thing we do is selfishly motivated. In the end, any good thing we accomplish is rooted in sin, even though it may be for the good of someone else, or it may end up doing some good for someone else. That's not why we ultimately did it. We don't do things apart from God. God is not like that. God is good. All that he does is good, not only perfect in the sense of without a flaw, but benevolent, done out of a loving kindness, done out of a genuine desire for the good of those whom he is creating it for. That's an incredible God. As if there was any doubt, that is a God worthy of worship, one that ought to make our hearts sing with joy. As I've mentioned, I didn't get to my third point today, nor did I get through all five verses. But even in the three verses we did get through, I hope we recognize God as he is revealing himself. There is no God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament. You want a God of love. He didn't start showing that at Matthew. He's been showing himself as good and loving the whole time. Just because we don't like the way he shows it doesn't make him less loving or less good or less benevolent or less kind. As he is describing himself to the Israelites on the plains of Moab, I hope we see the same God they did. One that is so much greater than any other pretender God. More powerful, absolutely, but better in a way that is so much greater because he is good. And he desires our good. And his commands are not shackles that he put upon those who are beneath him, but that his commands are meant for our good. They're for our benefit and are a result of how he created everything to function. They are a good outworking of his expressed will. There is no greater message. There is no greater encouragement, no greater hope than that God is powerful and that God is good. Powerful enough to accomplish what he sets out to do, like eradicate sin and redeem his creation, but that he is also good. He is good enough to provide a way for us who have sinned, who brought about the fall of creation, to be redeemed as well. Praise God for his loving kindness, and that his loving kindness endures forever. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come before you, I'm always struck by the passage that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is able to penetrate the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Because in the end, as we read this book that was written ages ago, as we spend any time in it, it is without fail that it will apply itself, that it will prick our hearts, that it will cause us to think of you, to grow in knowledge of you. It always does something. And as we think of this word that you have left us with and how it is revealing you to us, I pray that you would help us to pay attention. Help us to be mindful that you are present. Help us to always keep in mind that all that we do is before the throne of God. There are no hidden places where we can sin quietly and God will not see. There are no hidden places where God isn't too worried about that, or he doesn't care about that, or he isn't concerned about that. You are all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. And I pray that you would help us live in such a way that this is clearly the belief of our hearts, that we believe you as the Bible shows you, and we worship you as you are. Not a God of our own making, not a God of our minds, but our minds are renewed according to the God that you are, according to the way that you reveal yourself. Lord, would you be blessed? Would you be honored? Would you be magnified? Would you be glorified by the way that we think, by the way that we speak, by the way that we act? Would we truly be people after your own heart? In your holy name we pray. Amen.